From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Wade Menezes. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Hey, tremendous Tuesday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. If you'd like to be part of the program, the number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985. And we will even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. 2985. You can always send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams, Pedro Quiles, producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky, and Ace McKay handling our social media efforts. But it might actually be Michael McCall, because I think Ace McKay is still waiting on a repair person at his house. Say a little prayer for Ace and Tawny and the whole crew over at the McKay household. Pray that they have hot water by the evening. Our host, as he is every single Tuesday, picked a wretched day to be live in studio. But he is indeed live in studio because the Friars are on retreat this week. So Father Wade is taking care of the sacramental needs of the network while he's gone. And Father Wade sends me a copy of his springboard topic every week. Now, Father Wade would probably describe himself as thorough. Some other people might use other clinical terms for Father Wade's personality. But Father Wade sent me this, and it's a bad that you were in studio because now we're on camera, so all of our friends on YouTube and Facebook Live can see us. So Father Wade is going to talk about ordinary time, and as you can see, he highlighted everything on the sheet in ordinary time green.
Amen.
Now, if that's not obsessive compulsive, I don't know what is, Father.
I took extraordinary means
talk about ordinary time.
To talk about ordinary time. That's exactly right. Because the term ordinary in English, Jack, most often means something that's not special or distinctive. Many people think that ordinary time then in the liturgical calendar refers to parts of the calendar of the Catholic Church that are unimportant, and nothing could be further from the truth. Even though the season of ordinary time makes up most of the liturgical year in the Catholic Church, the fact that ordinary time refers to those periods that fall outside of the major liturgical seasons, like Advent and Christmas and Lent and Easter, reinforces this impression that ordinary time is just that, kind of blasé and ordinary. Yet ordinary time is far from unimportant or uninteresting.
There's nothing ordinary about ordinary time.
That's right. So ordinary time is called ordinary, interestingly enough, not because it is common or simply because the weeks of ordinary time, again, are just blasé on the Church's liturgical calendar. Not at all. It's because they are numbered. The Latin word ordinalis, which refers to numbers in a series, stems from the Latin word ordo, from which we get the English word order. Thus, the numbered weeks of ordinary time, in fact, represent the ordered life of the Church, the period in which we live our lives, neither in feasting, as in Christmas and Easter seasons, nor in more severe times of penance, such as in Advent and Lent, especially Lent, but rather in watchfulness and expectation of the second coming of Christ. It's appropriate, therefore, that the gospel for the second Sunday of Ordinary Time, which is actually the Sunday celebrated after the celebration of the baptism of the Lord, always features either John the Baptist's acknowledgement of Christ as the Lamb of God, or Christ's first public miracle, the transformation of water into wine at the wedding feast of Cana. Thus, for Catholics, Ordinary Time is the part of the year in which Christ, the Lamb of God, walks among us and transforms our lives. And there's nothing ordinary about that. Now, Jack, this is the section you will like. Why is green the color of ordinary time? Well, likewise, the normal liturgical color for ordinary time for those days when there is no special feast is indeed green. Green vestments have traditionally been associated with the time after Pentecost, the period in which the whole church, founded by the risen Christ and enlivened by the Holy Spirit, began to grow and to spread the gospel to all nations. Now, interestingly enough, that's usually at the beginning of spring, right? When Easter takes place. That's why we have the Easter lilies, because the lilies are in full bloom at that time. Well, growth is taking place even physically on earth at that time. Now, when is ordinary time? Ordinary time refers to all of those parts of the Catholic Church's liturgical year that are not included in the major liturgical seasons of Advent, Christmas, Lent, and Easter. Ordinary time thus encompasses two different periods in the Church's calendar, since the Christmas season immediately follows Advent and the Easter season immediately follows Lent. So there are two ordinary times. The first one is the Monday after the baptism of the Lord, all the way to the Tuesday before Ash Wednesday. That's the first ordinary time, usually anywhere from 4 to 7 weeks long. It's the shorter of the two ordinary times. And then the second ordinary time, and the final one, is the Monday after Pentecost Sunday, which was the 50th and closing day of the Easter season. It's the Monday after Pentecost, all the way to the Saturday, the day before the first Sunday of Advent, which begins the new liturgical year. And worth mentioning, too, is just a few years ago, Pope Francis named the Monday after Pentecost the Memorial of Mary, Mother of the Church. Why? Because the day before was Pentecost, when she was in the upper room with the 12. So it's a beautiful day to celebrate her as the Mother of the Church. So there you have it. What ordinary time means in the Catholic Church. Because the term ordinary, again, as I've already intimated, in English, most often means something that's not very special or distinctive, many people think that ordinary time refers to parts of the calendar that just simply is not important, and that is just not the case. How many Sundays are there in ordinary time? Well, in any given year, there are either 33 or 34 Sundays in ordinary time. This is an interesting point, given the fact that tradition holds that Jesus died at age 33. Because Easter is a movable feast, unlike Christmas, which is a fixed feast on December 25th, Easter is a movable feast because of the lunar calendar, and thus the Lent and Easter seasons float from year to year. The number of Sundays in each period of ordinary time varies from year to year. But one thing's for certain, the last Sunday in ordinary time is always, always celebrated as the solemnity of our Lord Jesus Christ, King of the universe, that is, Christ the King. Okay, so there you have it. We are meant to look upon ordinary time as something extraordinary. And just to kind of wrap things up here, what is meant by the word liturgy? We talk about the liturgical year, we talk about the liturgical seasons. Well, what about this word liturgy? Well, the word liturgy comes from a Greek word that means a public duty or a public work, and therefore a public act. When we speak of the liturgy in reference to the Catholic Church, we mean the forms of prayer, the forms of different actions, and different ceremonies used in the public or official worship of the Church herself, the Bride of Christ. This official worship consists principally in the offering of the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, that is to say, the celebration of the Eucharist, that is to say, the source and summit of our Catholic faith, the administration of the other six sacraments as well, and the singing or recitation of the divine office, also referred to as the breviary. And the liturgical year, I wrap up with this, the liturgical year then is the annual cycle of sacred seasons and feasts, of liturgical celebrations and actions and prayers, in which the Mass and the divine office celebrate in an annual cycle. This yearly cycle, called also the ecclesiastical year or the church year, quote unquote, presents the story of our redemption in dramatic form. The church, with the faithful as participants, reenacts the life of Christ and at the same time unfolds a summary of our entire faith. And this is seen in a very, very special way during the Paschal Triduum, when we literally enact, for example, the Passion of Christ in the Passion service on Good Friday, and also his birth, when we see many, many nativity plays, etc. So this sacred drama of the liturgical year, Jack, it presents the history of God's eternal love for the human race. It reminds us of the events of the Old and New Testaments brought to their fruition in Christ's life, of the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and of the founding of His church. It then traces the life and the sufferings of the church to the end of the world, to Christ's second coming, and into eternity.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to hear from you, maybe from Father Wade. We're still waiting for that call from the Azores.
Specifically, the island of Terceira, if I may say that.
There you go. The time. You know, I thought I was being specific by not just saying Portugal. again, just thorough.
That's right.
That's all. 1-205-271-2985. You're listening to EWTN's Open Line Tuesday with Father Wade Menezes.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Got a nice offering for you here from EWTN's religious catalog. That's Healing the Deepest Wounds, a pastoral guide to abortion, trauma, and grief by our good friend Father Ben Cameron. The missionary priest with the Fathers of Mercy, Father Ben Cameron, became aware of the deep wounds of abortion as a result of his missionary preaching work. His book, Healing the Deepest Wounds, equips pastors, counselors, and others who desire to help women and men suffering after abortion. It offers practical insights for both emotional and spiritual healing, and it's the go-to resource for those who accompany a woman or a man in the process of healing from the wounds of abortion. He reminds women and men involved in the abortion of their child that they are called to holiness and that there is hope for them. It's available now at EWTN's religious catalog, EWTNRC.com. They're offering free standard shipping on online orders of $75 or more. That's standard shipping in the continental U.S. only. Use the code FREE at checkout. It's nice to see a Father of Mercy finally making something of themselves.
it's a great text, too, by the way. Yeah. I've pulled some items from that book for homilies when speaking to women at conferences and whatnot. It's a great little text.
Again, the number is 833-288-EWTN. We've got open phone lines for you here on this Open Line Tuesday, 833-288-3986. First up today is Jim, a first-time caller in Egg Harbor City, New Jersey, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Jim, you are on with Father Wade.
Hi. I have a question. If, given the fact that Peter held such an important role in the formation of the church, why is there not a gospel of Peter?
He was too busy leading the church to have time to write, is what some exegetical scholars have said. And that's a great question. You know, there is an apocryphal gospel of Peter that is just that, apocryphal. And so it did not make it to the official church canon. It's a non-canonical gospel and was rejected as apocryphal precisely by the church synods and councils of Carthage and Rome, which are the two that primarily contributed to the establishment of the New Testament canon, and which 27 books precisely would be in the New Testament, and which 46 would precisely be in the Old Testament, for a total of the 73 books that make up the canon of sacred scripture in the Catholic Church. Those were the earliest votings that took place on that. I believe the Council of Carthage, if I'm not mistaken, was in 367 or 397. And so we have that rejection of that as apocryphal. A major focus, interestingly enough, on the surviving fragment of the Gospel of Peter, or the so-called Gospel of Peter, I should say, is the passion narrative itself, which is ascribes responsibility for the crucifixion of Jesus to Herod Antipas rather than to Pontius Pilate. So, you know, that was a red flag right there for the council and synod fathers when discerning which books make it to the canon and which ones do not. You know, there's nothing wrong with studying the Apocrypha literature of the church, just understanding at the same time that the divinely revealed Word of God are those 73 books of the 27 of the New Testament and the 46 of the Old Testament. And Dei Verbum, Latin for Word of God, really spells this out beautifully on how we can really enter into the divinely revealed Word of God. It's one of the 16 documents of the Second Vatican Council, Dei Verbum. And it mentions about the Apocrypha. They can indeed be looked at, but they're not to be held as canonical. So great question. Thank you so much for your call today.
833-288-EWTN. Grab one of these open phone lines with your question for Father Wade Menezes. That's 833-288-3986. William wrote in, Father, he said he's a convert to Catholicism, and he's discerning a vocation to the priesthood, and he wants to know if that's a higher calling than marriage.
Well, that's a great question. You know, semper distingue, you know, we always make distinctions, right? We have our calling, each one of us, and there are some people who are non-marriageable. I know of one sitting at this table right now, namely because no woman would dare put up with him. Okay. And then I know of one that, at least by all accounts for right now anyway in history, is not religious lifeable or priesthoodable, and he's also at this table, okay? So talking about myself and Jack respectively, so each one has their calling, right? So we look at the sacraments and how they break down into their three categories, right? And matrimony and holy orders are two sacraments of union, also referred to as two sacraments of mission. Why? Because they are at the service of communion and mission to the populaces of the entire world. Matrimony for physical life and priesthood for the spiritual life. Okay. Now, there are some married men who are priests. Okay. For example, the Anglican priest converts who came into the Catholic Church by Pope Benedict XVI under the Anglican indult. They could come
ordinariate.
Yeah, it's the ordinariate of Saint Peter, I believe, is what it's called, the ordinariate of Saint Peter, for the Anglican converts. And so, while a priest cannot marry, a married man can become a priest. So that's a good distinction right there to make. But as far as vocations go, you know, for my brother, for example, who has four children, marriage is obviously his higher calling, right? And for me, in my peace of mind and my faith that I'm where I'm supposed to be, the priesthood's a higher calling for Father Wade, you know? So it's to each one what he or she has been called to. I say she, meaning the call to consecrated religious life, whether active or contemplative. So it's good to look at the seven sacraments and the three categories that they break down in, because this really helps us to see the distinction of each sacrament. So the three sacraments of initiation, baptism, Holy Eucharist, and confirmation. Why are they called initiation? Because all are called to them. Everyone who's properly trained to receive them, all are called to baptism, Holy Eucharist, and confirmation, without exception. Okay? But the remaining four, not everybody's called to them. Matrimony, not everybody's called to matrimony. Holy orders, not everybody's called to holy orders. Anointing of the sick, I hope you never need the anointing of the sick. It's not required for salvation. Now, if you're going to have a surgery with general anesthesia, or you're near death on your deathbed, then yes, I hope you receive the anointing of the sick, because it's one of the five elements of the last rites. But other than that, I hope you never need the anointing of the sick. So in other words, it's not meant for everybody, right? Let's take, for example, a young person who unfortunately dies suddenly in a car accident, and they just that happened. They died suddenly. They were, let's say, 17 years old, 18 years old. They never, ever, Catholic, good practicing Catholic, in fact, they never, ever, ever had the occasion to need the anointing of the sick during their 18 years of age. Praise God for that. They died suddenly in a car accident. They died without ever needing the anointing of the sick. So it's not meant for everyone, right? Now, confession's interesting. It's the other sacrament of healing along with the anointing of the sick. Confession is interesting. It would seem like confession is needed for everybody, But that's not necessarily the case. You know, strictly speaking, confession is for mortal sin, right? You're welcome to take venial sins to the confessional, but you don't have to. There's other ways that venial sins are forgiven. But confession remains the ordinary way that mortal sins are forgiven. So let me now ask this question. Is it possible, albeit probably very rare, but is it possible to go through life never having committed a mortal sin? Yes, it is possible. Maybe, albeit very, very rare, like I said, but it is possible. Case in point, Dominic Savio. I believe he died at age 14, just shy of his 15th birthday, from tuberculosis. St. Faustina Kowalska, the Divine Mercy Seer, died at age 33 from tuberculosis. St. Maria Goretti died at age 11 from 14 stab wounds by Alessandro Serinelli, who attacked her. Okay. How about Blessed Pier Giorgio Frassati, died at age 24 from poliomyelitis. St. Therese died from tuberculosis, age 24. What's my point? My point is that the spiritual directors of these five individuals came forward after their death when their causes were introduced for sainthood and told the Vatican Commission, to the best of my sincerest of knowledge, he or she never committed a mortal sin. To the best of my sincerest of knowledge, he or she, referring to these five individuals, never committed a mortal sin. So, technically speaking, confession's not needed for everybody. That said, you know, personally, those of you listeners to Open Line Tuesday, I'm a huge advocate of monthly confession. But we have the three sacraments of initiation, which are meant for everybody. Baptism, Holy Eucharist, and Confirmation. Two sacraments of healing, confession and anointing of the sick. And the two sacraments of union, matrimony and holy orders. Not meant for everybody. And matrimony gives us the physical life, and priesthood gives us the spiritual life.
You know, Father Wade, in the early days of John Ed and I's courtship, you know, we had sort of made Michael Warsaw and Doug Keck here at EWTN aware of the situation out of what we felt was a reasonable duty.
Yeah, sure.
And then obviously we spoke with you and asked you if you would walk alongside us during that formation. But one of the first people that I shared the information with was our good friend Dan Burke of the Avila Institute, and he gave this dovetails right into what you've just kind of laid out. And, you know, and I just kind of told him how we had gotten to where we were at that point. And he said something to me that stuck with me that was very profound. And he said, if you're called to marriage, it's going to be really hard to be single.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Yeah. That's a great point. Yeah. Fantastic point. Yep.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. It is an absolutely free telephone call anywhere in North America. Just pick up the phone and call us at 833-288-3986. Next up is Ron in Syracuse, New York, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Ron, you're on with Father Wade.
Hey, Father. Many of my dear friends are non-denominational Christians, and I struggle defending the ever virgin Mary concept. I can't find anything in scripture so easy that kind of supports that. Can you help me?
Sure. So you want to definitely go to the Universal Catechism of the Catholic Church, where you're going to find those scripture passages, for example, that she is full of grace and what that means, okay, and how that is found both explicit and implicit in biblical teaching, as well as in sacred tradition, okay, as well as in the lives of the saints, and as well as in the magisterial documents of the church. So sacred scriptures, sacred tradition, and the magisterium. I mean, look at the Hail Mary prayer, the first half of the Hail Mary prayer. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you. You know, words of her cousin Elizabeth. So you want to start there and know that the Universal Catechism, in the section on the Blessed Virgin Mother's role in her divine maternity, is where it all begins, with the Annunciation and the Archangel Gabriel to her, where she gives Gabriel her fiat, Latin for "Let it be done unto me according to thy word." So look for the office of the divine maternity as Mother of God, and that's where you begin your apologetical defenses. Great question, Ron.
833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Tuesday with Father Wade. We'll be right back.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
We want to welcome the newest member of the EWTN radio family. It's Iowa Catholic Radio's newest signal, KCSL 89.9 FM. They're broadcasting from Spencer, Iowa, serving the Iowa Great Lakes area, Lake Okoboji and the like, as well as a portion of southern Minnesota. Congratulations to Matt Wilkham and the great team at Iowa Catholic Radio from your friends here at EWTN. 833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Next up is Jay in Lillian, Alabama, listening on, listening on the EWTN app. Jay, you're on with Father Wade.
Good afternoon, gentlemen. How are you?
Doing great, Jay. Thanks for your call today.
Yes, sir. I was praying my sorrowful mysteries this morning, Father, and something hit me like a lightning bolt. When I got to the fourth mystery of Jesus carrying his cross, and I'm meditating on Jesus carrying his cross.
Oh, you broke up a little bit there. Can you repeat that?
When I was meditating on the mysteries of the sorrowful mysteries this morning, the fourth mystery of Jesus carrying his cross, something hit me really strong when I was meditating on Jesus. You know, him falling three times, probably the pain he was going through. But what occurred to me is, why do we not hear Veronica and St. Veronica actually touch the face of Christ? It's like I don't ever hear anything about St. Veronica or her feast day or anything about it.
Yeah, there's many regions in Europe that have strong devotion to her. Italy, France, in Bordeaux, for example, in France. Also throughout Italy, you'll find different shrines dedicated to her, and even some churches dedicated to her just outside Rome. So there is devotion there. You know, the church is organic in how she grows. And so maybe a devotion to St. Veronica didn't make it to the West as strong as it made it and grew in Europe, but it doesn't mean that you know she can't be looked upon as a real figure. You know, her name Vera Icon literally means, in the broken down of the Latin root, true image or true picture. Vera Icon, Veronica, Vera Icon. So it's true Vera, and then Icon, it would be image or picture. And of course, she's the one who had the cloth that wiped Jesus' face during the Via Dolorosa, who is part of the 14 stations of the cross. And so she has a very, very strong tradition of having truly existed in the Catholic Church that the church has given her blessing toward. But, you know, we have other saints, too, that were built upon legend in the early church. But just the fact that they're built upon legend doesn't mean that they were authentic, right? So the two that come to mind are Saint Christopher, the patron saint of travelers, okay? Saint Philomena, the patron saint of little girls. In fact, I just got an email blast this morning from Tan Books and Publishers. There's a brand new book out on the life of Saint Philomena, written for younger girls, to inspire younger girls to such virtues as modesty and purity and truthfulness and kindness, etc., and generosity. So we have these early saints. Some of them are biblical, like Veronica. Some of them are not, like Philomena and Christopher, that true enough became to be venerated by the early church members way before an official canonization process began. The official canonization process didn't begin until around the year 1000, just a few years after the year 1000. And it was really truly in place around the year 1200. So it even took 200 years after its initiation to really be formulated and understood. And then Vatican II revamped it, right, as well, the canonization process. So the fact that these early figures, biblical or not, are their veneration began based on legend doesn't negate the fact that they could very well still have existed. We don't want the word legend to negate them completely. Look, the first 300 years, there wasn't, you know, the internet to help promote something. You know, there wasn't the printing press to help promote something. So it was by word of mouth. And that's why we say legend has it that Philomena this or Philomena that, Christopher this or Christopher that. But it doesn't mean they didn't exist. And Veronica is a part of this early church scene, okay? But she's different from Philomena and Christopher in that she is a biblical figure insofar as she's strongly associated with the Via Dolorosa and the Way of the Cross and Our Stations of the Cross. So you can find much stuff about her and devotions to her and the different regions that have really honored her over the centuries by simple searches on your search engine. And I encourage you to do just that. And it sounds like, you know, you received a particular grace while praying the fourth sorrowful mystery on this Tuesday this morning, where Jesus carries his cross, is the fourth sorrowful mystery, of course, where you were taken more deeply into that scene, which is exactly what Lectio Divina is. Now, you didn't happen to come across that extra thought about Veronica through scripture reading, rather through pious devotion of the rosary. But it's still, you know, tied strongly to Lectio Divina. I would urge you now to follow up that praying of the rosary this morning, Jay, with reading that section from the gospel, the choose a gospel of the Via Dolorosa, the Way of the Cross, and then enter into it through Lectio Divina. And indeed, think about Veronica during your Lectio Divina and meditation afterwards. Thank you so much, Jay. That's a great, great witness question about a saint supposedly under more pious legend.
Yeah, and she is obviously immortalized in the Stations of the Cross.
Yeah, that's right.
For
yeah,
sure, which is going to get, you know, it's interesting because I kind of thought that perhaps there was a more contemporary saint or a saint more geared to the West that shared her feast day, which might be the issue. So I looked it up, and her feast day is July 12th, and this doesn't apply to why maybe there isn't a big deal to do about that, but that's also the feast day of
Teresa's parents.
That's right.
Yeah. It's their wedding anniversary.
Yeah, that's right. That's
Louis
right.
and Zélie Martin, the first husband and wife canonized and beatified, for that matter, together in the 2,000-year history of the church. We have husbands that are saints and wives that are saints, but they didn't go through the process together. And Teresa's parents are the first ones to go through that process together. And their feast day is July 12th. You said on the old calendar, Veronica's is July 12th as well. So that is interesting. And why is it July 12th for Louis and Zélie Martin, the parents of Saint Therese, it's because it was their wedding anniversary.
Yeah.
How beautiful is that, you know? That's the glory of being, that's a great example of the glory of being Catholic right there.
Absolutely. You know, my daughter has a particular devotion to Saint Veronica.
Okay.
And so I always, anytime I go into a new church in our travels, the first thing I'll do is take a picture of the sixth station and send it to her.
Oh, neat. Neat tradition good. There. Neat tradition.
God bless you, Jay. Thanks so much for the phone call today. Still two open lines for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Pamela is up next in Fort Collins, Colorado, listening on the EWTN app. Pamela, you're on with Father Wade.
Thank you, Jack. Hi, Father Wade. Thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
So I have a question about divine mercy.
Okay.
I understand from the Catechism of the Catholic Church that there is no repentance for sin after death. We're relying completely on the divine mercy of God. But my question is, what about those that don't believe in Jesus at the time of death, hardened sinners, evil people, people that maybe know who Jesus is but have rejected him? I know that St. Faustina tells us in her diary that at the moment of death, Jesus will approach us and ask us if we accept him as our Lord and Savior, and that if a soul just so much as glances his way, his mercy will do the rest. But isn't that repentance after death, or am I just splitting hairs here about the timing?
Well, the church's official teaching is to delay conversions and to delay one from converting before their death and to not die in a state of purposeful, unrepentant, mortal sin. And it's number 1037 of the Catechism that says God predestines no one to go to hell. To go there, rather, is by one's own doing, by way of purposeful, unrepentant, or non-repentant mortal sin. You know, that's what leads one to hell by their own doing. God predestines no one to hell. Now, when looking at the Divine Mercy devotion, Jesus told Faustina that he will grant more graces to souls who appeal to his mercy in life while still living. He also said he will defend souls who appeal to his mercy, especially at the hour of their death, when they're still technically alive. And Jesus said to Faustina that he searches out souls in the depths of their hearts, even if they don't show outward signs of repentance, All right. And he said that he gives people the opportunity to come to him for graces through the image itself, the divine mercy image, Jesus, I trust in you. And he also told Faustina that he fills souls with graces that they can't obtain within, he fills souls with graces that once they cannot contain those graces themselves, they can radiate out to others, especially to sinners, to encourage the sinner to turn to him, okay? So Jesus said that souls can appeal to his mercy even at the moment of death. This is what you're talking about. Your question revolves around that, that he can have souls appeal to his mercy even at the moment of death. Now, because it's a private revelation, albeit a fully approved private revelation, one is not bound to believe that that takes place after their death. So one is free to not believe that. However, understand that it would be foolish not to, because God's mercy is an inexhaustible doctrine like the Trinity is. We don't understand the full workings of it, okay? We just don't understand the full workings of it. And the church, while one is free to not believe that Jesus approaches the soul after death and gives them one final chance after death, one is bound to believe that what the church teaches is that conversion needs to take place before death. That's what's important to believe. That's de fide. That's of the faith. That's why it's in the catechism. So we know that, but God can work outside those parameters, right? He's not bound, just like he's not bound to the workings of the sacraments, he's not bound to what has been revealed about himself. He can work beyond those things. And that's why that particular diary entry about our Lord to Faustina that she included in her diary did not fall prey to being rejected in the full approval of the Divine Mercy devotion. Does that make sense?
It makes complete sense. Thank you for the explanation.
Yeah, it's not an either or, it's a both and. But because it's private revelation, one is free to not believe it. And one thing is definitive. The time to merit ends with death. That is de fide. That's why it's in the catechism, okay? But that God can work outside of that, it's possible. It's a mystery and it's possible. And that's why it wasn't tossed out when looking at the Divine Mercy devotion.
God bless you, Pamela. Appreciate the phone call today. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. We still have time for your calls at 833-288-3986. Here is a first one for me, Father. Evie in Las Vegas, a first-time caller, got our number from our viewer services department, gave her the live call-in number, and she is calling in with her question. Evie, you're on with Father Wade.
Hi, Father Wade.
Hello, Evie. Thank you so much for your call today.
Oh, thank you so much. I called EWTN just to speak to you directly, and thank God she gave me your radio station, and you happen to be on right now. I saw your homily this morning, and there's a question that I want to ask you. Is it possible my child, 15, was murdered 15 years ago, shot in the head right in front of me? And is it possible that he knew that he was going to die? Because on a Friday before he died, for a college assignment, he had to write a eulogy, beautiful eulogy. That Saturday, he was very tortured, and you spoke about necromancy, and he was just all upset, saying evil spirits, you know. And I saw the word necromancy, and you spoke about it today. And then he had to write an essay on that same day on having a bad day, and he described his death. He was shot by a police officer. I come from a police officer. The officer is now fired, but he showed up, and he shot him in the head within 10 seconds. And my son had wrote an essay on how the guns and the guards, and he saw a blinking light and the world fades away. That was him having a bad day. And his teacher was over like, whoa, shocked. You know, some kids talk about, you know, the head and come out right, or this or that.
Yeah, what do you think about that, Father Wade?
So are you saying this happened while he was dying, or are you saying...
No, he wrote this a few days beforehand as a school assignment.
Okay. So that you're asking if he had some type of predator knowledge that he was going to die?
Exactly.
I can't answer that. I mean, I think that if he had actual knowledge of his forthcoming death, it might have made him a little fearful. I think this might have been more just a writing assignment where it might have been a graced moment where God allowed him to contemplate the reality of death in that assignment, which could be a good thing because we're all going to die at some point. How we're going to die, we don't necessarily know, but we all know that we are going to die, right? So it could have been a graced moment for him by God to have that forethought, that looking out to the reality of death. And, you know, he wrote it how he wrote it. But to say that he had a certain preter knowledge about it, I can't answer that. People are graced with particular graces on different things. But, I mean, apart from being the person's spiritual director, a priest usually doesn't know the answer to such a question. But, you know, what a traumatic experience for you, and I'm so sorry to hear about that. You know, does that help you out how I answered the question? I'm not saying that he did or didn't have preternatural knowledge. I can't know that. But it sounds like he definitely received some type of a particular grace to contemplate the reality of death through this written assignment just days before he actually did die. And, you know, that could be a good thing that a person is called to contemplate death. We contemplate death constantly when we're at Mass. If you listen to the words of any of the four Eucharistic prayers, for example, we talk about in different ways, in different language, in different wordings, the reality of death and the reality of judgment constantly throughout the Mass, especially during the Eucharistic prayer. So that's a good thing. That's a good thing, right? It sounds like he could have possibly have received a particular grace to have such an assignment, what ended up being in reality just a few days before his death. Does that help you out?
Yeah, kind of, because he just described his death to a T, and on that Monday, he had a manic episode, and he had a breakdown, which hadn't happened before.
Right. Did he have some type of psychological condition?
No, he was fine.
Oh, okay, because you said he went manic. I wasn't sure what you meant by that, if he had an episode that he'd had similarly in the past, or was it just a one-time manic episode?
It was just a one, it never ever happened before.
Okay. Yeah, then that makes it more likely that it was some type of a particular grace that he received. Yeah.
God bless you, Evie. Thanks so much for the phone call today. Want to invite you to check out the encore of Take Two with Jerry and Debbie. Very special show today as Jerry Usher returned to the program after his first semester of seminary studies under his belt. Now starting semester number two, he has rejoined Debbie for Take Two with Jerry and Debbie. You can check that out tonight on EWTN Radio. Also, coming up next, Beacon of Truth on many of these EWTN stations. And today, Deacon's going to discuss Catholic colleges and universities. And I'm sure there's going to be some discussion about what constitutes a Catholic college or university and what makes one authentic as opposed to in name only.
Ex corde ecclesia by John Paul II, and having all the teachers and professors sign their support of it. Amen.
And also we'll talk about Psalm 119 in his Soulful Psalms section. That's Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Brooke Sivers coming up next on many of these EWTN stations. Next up is Josephine in the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania, listening at EWTN.com. Josephine, you're on with Father Wade.
Good afternoon, Father Wade. Good afternoon, Jack. I am devoted to our Blessed Mother, in particular to Our Lady of Sorrows. And I am always aware of the humility she calls all people to, mm-hmm. and in particularly women. And as I got older and I look around me and myself, I realize that women in particular spend a lot of time on their appearances, and to the point where they spend a lot of money on their appearances with makeup, beauticians, hair colors, everything. And I was wondering, And I believe if Our Lady was living in this day and age, I don't believe she would color her hair or spend an enormous amount of time on makeup and appearance. And I was wondering what Father Menezes has to think on that.
I simply don't know. I mean, we know that Mary is a model and image of modesty, of purity, of absolute sinlessness. And because of that, none of the seven capital sins in her life, which includes pride. So I think those are good arguments as to why she would not be consumed. I'll use the word consumed with those particulars that you mentioned that are exterior to the human person, but that the human person can resort to in their form of hygiene and what they deem important. I've met people before who do use a lot of makeup because of a major scar right on their face, a female. And so she doesn't use it for vanity purposes. She uses it, she's told me herself, so that she doesn't gross other people out when they see her. And so, in her mind's eye, in her mind's heart, she uses extra makeup for that reason. So I think it's a happy medium that we have to find here in regards to what the church actually teaches on those things. And there's no prohibition in church teaching against those things. They surely should not become our demigod. They surely should not make us go bankrupt. The expense involved with hair coloring and makeup and excessive clothing and all that. All those things are true. But there's no strict prohibition against it. Even St. Paul in the New Testament is giving that as guides and not as strict teachings. Surely not teachings that the church has established in her own life as the bride of Christ. So we don't want those things to lead us into sin by them becoming our demigod or making us bankrupt, as I said. And then the other thing we want to find the happy medium with is that we want to be balanced as to why we're using those things. Are we using them strictly for vanity purposes, or are we using them for other purposes, like the lady I just mentioned who was using makeup to cover a scar? And then thirdly, we want to expound on the virtues of the Blessed Mother in her perfect sinlessness for what it truly authentically is, and that is taught by the Church. Okay? So, and you certainly have avenues or roadways that you can use of what we know about Mary to help women not be so consumed with those things if they're doing them for vanity purposes. Okay? So with the church, I think it's important on something like this to always be with the church. It's not necessarily an either or and cut one off for the benefit of the other. It's not either or. It's both and. So we want to look both at the virtues that the Blessed Mother expounded or showed us in her own life and what we know about her through sacred scripture, tradition, and the magisterium, and acknowledge that the church doesn't have any strict prohibitions against makeup or whatnot.
You know, this might dovetail into a good reminder that you're always giving us with regard to the appropriate form of fraternal correction.
Yeah, that's right. That's from St. Thomas Aquinas. When we do go to fraternally correct someone, if we believe, for example, you have a lady friend that is doing it for vanity purposes, you want to approach her privately, charitably, and rarely. That's how we give fraternal correction. And it's interesting that St. Thomas Aquinas defines fraternal correction as an attempt to bring someone back around to the fullness of truth, one who has strayed from the truth. Well, a woman with using it for vanity purposes, these types of things for vanity purposes, has slipped away from the truth of modesty, of simplicity, etc., and has geared herself towards vanity. And so we want to pull her aside, and you would want to pull her aside privately so as not to embarrass her in front of other people. You want to charitably approach these things with her because charity is the queen of the virtues. Faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. And then you want to do it rarely because she's an adult. She's got to figure it out for herself. If every single time you see this friend of yours and you bring up her use of what is apparently excessive use of hair color or makeup or jewelry or clothing or whatever, you're just going to drive her away further because you bring it up every single time to her that you see her. every single time you see her, you bring it up. So St. Thomas Aquinas has tremendous wisdom here. He says, whenever we give fraternal correction, we want to do it privately, charitably, and if the person's an adult, we do it rarely. You know, now, why did he say if the person's an adult? Because he also approaches it with parents talking to their children who are not yet adults, and the child needs to be approached a little more often because they're still in their formative years.
You know, Mother Angelica famously once said that makeup is fine, but not so much that God can't recognize his creation.
Yeah, great point. That's a good guide. That's a great guide to give to a friend.
Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
I certainly will, Jack. May the blessing of Almighty God, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit descend upon all of our Open Line Tuesday listeners and remain with each and every one of you this day and always. And although I don't have my ink pen, I will say it anyway. St. Joseph, terror of demons.
Pray for us. On behalf of our host, Father Wade Menezes, our producer, Pedro Quiles, our call screener, Matt Kubensky, and social media maven today, Mr. Michael McCall, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in. Back at it tomorrow with Father Mitch.
Here it
Until
is.
Until then, God bless.